Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I want to share this. I learned a lot about my relationship with the Lord, specifically because of my relationship with my kids. Anyone else? For instance, I've learned a lot about the topic which we're going to be talking about today, forgiveness. Even as I've learned how to parent them, and I'm convinced I still have so much to learn. Anyone else feel like they're always just on an audible at all times in parenting? Like, you're just guessing. And then they look at you like, and then, you know, are you sure? And you're like, I don't even know if I'm sure. But of course, we're like, yeah, I'm sure. You know? But I've grown so much as a parent. In fact, whenever one kid hits the other, which happens, two boys. And so what used to happen was one of them, I'd go, what do you need to say? You know, and you give them the eyes. And then they go, I'm sorry. And then they run off, right? And I was like, that's not good enough. What are you sorry for, right? We do that. Why do we do that? You need to realize the truth. Like, it's important to name the truth of what you're sorry for. And so, you know, sorry I hit you, bye. And then they run off. And I'm like, that's still not enough. It feels like it's just not quite there because it's almost like they throw it at them and then they run away. And so we added something just in the past year. It's this. I'm sorry for, fill in the blank. And then we added this, watch. Will you forgive me? Because what happens in that moment? It's like you take the power and you put it in the hands of the one who's been harmed. And sometimes little brother goes, no. So, I mean, it doesn't always work out. But then it's fun because I get to take little brother on a journey. Talk to me about that. And here's my goal in parenting. My goal in parenting is not to raise perfect kids. It's to teach kids what to do when they don't get it right. I really want to raise kids who become passionate about making things right. Because not only is there wrong that's going on inside of them, the truth is they're stepping into a world of wrong, right? And rather than trying to shield them from it, what if I can equip them? What if we can equip our children not to try to be perfect or pretend that they are, but to get kids that go, I'm sorry for, tell the truth. Wouldn't that be amazing if they just told the truth? But again, it reminds me of myself, doesn't it? You know, I can never do I walk up and go, who did it? Right? That's what they do. It's so hard. What is that in us that doesn't just go, it was me? So what do I want to get them to do? Here's what I want. I want to restore the relationship as fast as possible. That's what I want. And here's what I'm convinced. Your heavenly Father wants the same thing. He doesn't bring up the things we do wrong to shame us. He brings them up because he wants relationship restored, renewed, refreshed, for you to see that God loves you when you're performing great. And when you're hiding, even in church, he wants to restore a real relationship with you, with the real you. He can't even love a false version of you. He just, but here's the shock of it all. He wants to love you not just in your good. He wants to show you how big his love is, which is why his Holy Spirit reveals all the ways that you don't actually live up to the standard. He makes light of it so that you can see that doesn't disqualify his love from you. He's not gonna stop loving you, and you're only gonna be convinced when you come into the light and you say, I was wrong. And can I tell you, it's so freeing. If you understand conviction like this, it's not this, God, I'm sorry. It's this, search my heart and let's find, if you're gonna love me no matter what, if you're actually going to meet everything with unmerited favor, that's grace, favor and love. If that's what you're gonna do, then search my heart and let's find absolutely anything within me that's not of you, because I know you're gonna love and your love is the thing that transforms. So you don't have to come to church and hide anything, because guess what? The thing he wants to transform is the very thing that you're hiding. And it's so exhausting to continue hiding. He just wants to woo you to honesty, even if the honest thing is, I don't want to change. I can almost imagine him going, now we're talking. You think I didn't know that? And guess where I want to meet you? Right there. Maybe you're going, I want to change, and I don't know how to change, but I want to. Or maybe some of you are going, I just want to. No matter where you're at, guess what? He wants to meet you there and then walk with you to where he has you, which is what's best for you. It's really good. He wants to not just try to make you perfect. He'll do that one day. But in the meantime, he's wanting to transform your heart to become someone who steps into the world and makes things right, because one day he will make all things new. And in the meantime, you want to know what he's up to? He's using you to start it. What are we waiting for, church? This world has gone a whole heck of a lot, has a lot of wrong, but he's teaching us how to make things right. And I'll tell you this, it's going to take an act of God in a lot of our lives, especially when we talk about a tough topic like forgiveness. And this feels tender to me, and it's even going to feel a little bit heavy today, because I know full well that some of you who I'm going to encourage to consider forgiveness toward another person have been really hurt. And this isn't a light topic. But I'm going to tell you, the only way that you'll ever get there is when you realize how much you've been forgiven. And it's only when you tell the truth that that's possible. So let's see what Jesus has to say on the topic. In Matthew chapter 22, he says this, beginning in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And here's a famous verse. Here it is. And it's famous for a funny reason. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Guys, you know what we're talking about in church today? The unforgivable sin. Ooh, Mufasa. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that is Jesus, will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Feels like a contradiction. Don't worry, we'll get there. Either in this age or in the age to come. We'll get to the unforgivable sin, but first we'll start with forgivable sins. Then we'll talk about forgiveness in general before getting to unforgivable sin. But before we go on, I want to go to prayer. Here's why. I don't know what you're thinking right now, and I wonder about it. Some of you I know are just distracted by other people's outfits that are sitting around you. I know that. Or mine. Stop. Some of you are thinking, ugh, another talk on forgiveness. Some of you are thinking, I've tried that, it didn't work, so now I'm just going to kind of be apathetic. Some of you are thinking, that's going to take an act of God. I wonder if some of you are thinking, that would take a miracle. Good, that's where he likes to show up. But wherever you're at, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, right now, wherever our heart is as we're hearing your word, I pray right now we would respond in honesty to you. Start there. Just be honest. He cares. He wants real honest relationship with you. When we talk about forgiveness, what comes to mind? Share your heart. Father, I pray that your words would meet us in our hearts, not our heads. I know you're going to start in our heads, so I pray that you would open up our mind so that by the end we would love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do this work in us, because I know only you can. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And all God's children said, amen. Here we go. Forgivable sins. Point one, what are forgivable sins? Let's look at verse 31. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. Most people move on to the second half of the verse. I want to pause and hang out for a bit at the first half of the verse, because we become consumed with the second half, and that can lead to fear. We'll get there, don't worry. But God is fully willing and capable to absolutely and completely and infinitely forgive you. He wants to. In fact, there's nothing, it says here, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. There's nothing he's not willing to forgive. Now, some of you are already, your mind's racing because you're going, wait, isn't that a contradiction to the second half? We'll get to the second half, but hear me again. There's nothing he's not willing to forgive, but here's what's true. We can also put ourselves outside of God's power to forgive. And some of you don't like that statement, right? What do you mean? We can put ourselves so that God can't do something? Friends, there are scriptures that state a lot of what God won't do. In fact, look at it with me. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says this: God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to what? He tells you the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts, but the truth is true, capital T. It's not dependent upon our feelings. It's not my truth, your truth. There just is truth. He cannot lie. Continuing on, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says this: I, the Lord, do not change. He won't change. Psalm chapter 89, 33 and 34, but I will not take my love from him. Do you know what God won't do? Take his love from you. It keeps on going. Nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. In other words, he will always do what he says. I know it's kind of hard to comprehend because we don't always do what we say. He will always do. That's why reading his word is so important, because it won't change. His character won't change for you. His promises are true. Continuing on, Psalm 51, 17. In the midst of David giving a confession for quite a lot, it says this: my sacrifice, oh God, this is David speaking, is a broken spirit. Isn't that interesting? What he brings and puts on the altar is not his goodness. Because sometimes we come to church and what we want to put on the altar is like, look what I've done. I've done pretty good this week. And you know what he does, David does? He goes, my sacrifice is this, so broken. And a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. He delights. You want to know who's most blessed? Also in the book of Matthew, the poor in spirit. Those who go, I need help. Not the ones who go, I got this. And you have to be really mindful, because our minds will kind of play these tricks on us. And I feel like this is where the enemy sneaks in. You'll hear a good sermon, hopefully this one, and you'll hear a good sermon, and then you'll make a decision in your brain. Okay, I can do better at that. I can do better at that. Okay, I can do that. And what happens in that moment? You make a decision because your conscience is pricked. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? You make a decision. I'm gonna do better at that. And sometimes it actually appeases your conscience. You don't actually do anything different. You just feel better at that moment, right? Some of you are like, oh yes, that's happened very many times. Or maybe you make a decision, I'm gonna do it. And then maybe tomorrow you try, and then you try harder, and then you forget, and then you shame yourself all over again. And I wonder if the Holy Spirit's kind of wooing you back to go. All of these promises are meant to what? Restore the relationship with God. Don't let your conscience lead you to doing things without him, even the good things. Because I'll tell you this, we are changeable. We change. We are inconsistent. We don't do as we promise. He does. And it continues on. My favorite one in this little chunk, Jeremiah 31:3 said this: the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, which means this. You know what God can't do? He can't stop loving you. It's everlasting. He wants to forgive you. Now let me give you a word on forgiveness. I believe one of the reasons that the gospel radically transforms some people and some people doesn't affect them at all has to do with their view on forgiveness. Here's why. Because it's easy to look and think that forgiveness is easy when in fact it's shocking. And it sometimes takes time. How do I know this? Because in Genesis, he said, let there be light. And the very next verse says what? And there was light. It only took one verse. In Genesis chapter 3, two chapters later, after humankind listened to another voice, there's a promise that's spoken that says someone's coming to make things right. It doesn't happen the very next verse, but what does happen within that chapter is God's wooing us back to relationship, because it's the relationship that's actually going to bring us to the one who loves us. It's the relationship with God that actually leads us, and it took the entire Old Testament. God's continuing to want to restore relationship, restore relationship, restore relationship. And then you get to the book of Matthew, the New Testament, and we see precisely how it's done in Jesus. See, a word on forgiveness is this: our view of forgiveness matters, but I also want to say this. The bad things that other people have done to us and the bad things that we do shouldn't be wiped clean. I want to acknowledge that. I think we get so used to in church this topic of forgiveness, and we forget that it shouldn't be wiped clean. God is loving, yes, but I'll tell you also about our God. Not only is 100% loving, he's also 100% just, and he doesn't ignore sin. He deals with it. How did he deal with it? He goes to the cross for us. You see, because sin, all of it, is never ignored. It's absorbed on the cross of Christ. And we experience this when we attempt to forgive someone else, or when we authentically do, when you do that really powerful act and you look at someone and you say, "I forgive you." Have you said it? Some of you are going back to certain moments. I am. And I'm thinking about that moment and why that was so costly for me is to look at someone, because what happens for that someone is it almost feels like they're set free and I'm just kind of stuck low. I'm the one that was hurt. There's something unbelievably powerful when you look at someone and you go, "For your sake, I will forgive you." But I also want to let you know what happens when you utter those words. It's not that sin is forgotten or that it didn't matter. It's just saying, "I'm not going to be the one that's going to hold judgment on you. I'm going to hand you off to God who will do that." It's a powerful act. It's not ignoring the sin. It's actually telling the truth about sin, because sin is significant. It matters. It matters so much so that it took Jesus actually going to the cross for it. And Jesus going to the cross for it, before he goes to the cross, he finds himself in a garden and he's sweating blood at the thought of it. I like the way David Platt wrote about it. This is going to take about 3.5 minutes. I'm going to read a portion of his book, Radical. It's a radical understanding, because I thought Jesus went to the cross and what he was fearful of was death itself. Or maybe fearful of what the Roman soldiers were about to do to him. But we find out from David's words, it's a little bit different when he writes this. If you need to close your eyes, by all means, that's always helpful for me as a visual learner. He writes this: "We're not saved from our sins because Jesus was falsely tried by Jewish and Roman officials and sentenced by Pilate to die. Neither are we saved and forgiven because Roman persecutors thrust nails into the hands and feet of Christ and hung him on a cross. Do we really think that the false judgment of men heaped upon Christ would pay the debt for all of humankind's sin? Do we really think that a crown of thorns and whips and nails and a wooden cross and all the other facets of the crucifixion that we glamorize are powerful enough to save us? Picture Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as he kneels before his Father, drops of sweat and blood fall together from his head. Why is he in such agony and pain? The answer is not because he is afraid of crucifixion. He is not trembling because of what the Roman soldiers are about to do to him. See, since that day, countless men and women in history and the history of Christianity have died for their faith." Forewarning, this gets graphic. "Some of them were not just hung on crosses, they were burned there. Many of them went to their crosses singing. One Christian in India, while being skinned alive, looked at his persecutors and said, 'I thank you for this. Tear off my old garment, for I will soon put on Christ's garment of righteousness.' As Christopher Love prepared to head to his execution, he wrote a note to his wife saying, 'Today they will sever me from my physical head, but they can never sever me from my spiritual head, that is Christ.' And as he walked to his death, his wife applauded while he sang of glory. Did these men and women in Christian history have more courage than Christ himself? So why was Jesus trembling in that garden, weeping and full of anguish? We can rest assured that he was not a coward about to face Roman soldiers. Instead, he was a savior about to endure divine wrath." Listen to his words: "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." The cup is not a reference to a wooden cross. It's a reference to divine judgment. It's the cup of God's wrath. This is what Jesus is recoiling from in the garden. All God's holy wrath and hatred towards sin, stored up since the beginning of the world, is about to be poured out on him, and he's sweating blood at the thought of it. What happened at the cross was not primarily about nails being thrust into Jesus' hands and feet, but about the wrath due your sin and my sin being thrust upon his soul. And in that moment, all the righteous wrath and justice of God due us came down rushing like a torrent on Christ himself. Some say God looked down and could not bear to see the suffering that the soldiers were inflicting on Jesus, so he turned away. This is not true. God turned away because he could not bear to see your sin and my sin on his son. One preacher described it as if you and I were standing a short 100 yards away from a dam of water 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide. All of a sudden, that dam was breached and a torrential flood of water came crashing toward us. And right before it reached our feet, the ground in front of us opened up and swallowed it all. At the cross, Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God. And when he had downed the last drop, he turned the cup over and cried out, "It is finished." This is the gospel. The just and loving creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross, and then to show his power over sin in the resurrection so that all who trust in him will be reconciled to God for forever. Church, this is really good news. And this message feels heavy. See, because when it comes to our sin, I've even heard people say this phrase, and maybe you've said it too. Okay, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. I just want to say this. I wonder whose standard we diminish in that statement. Because I'll tell you, God's standard for us is perfection. He doesn't ignore our sin. He absorbs it. Why? So that we can rise. I actually got to choose which passage I wanted to talk about today. And I was thinking about us, Willow. It's funny. I kind of like telling funny stories. But when I considered how to actually love us, when I think about what I think, funny. When I thought about what we actually need, we just need to preach this message over and over and over again, because I'm pretty convinced we need it over and over and over again. And if only we could just come in to church and be reminded of God's love for us as demonstrated on a cross, that we could actually be free. I wanted to pick this one because I actually wanted to love you. Because some of us, whether we've been living in unforgiveness towards someone else or even unforgiveness toward ourselves, we're paralyzed by it. And I believe this is an invitation of God going, I want to make things right. And I want to make things right through you. But I got to tell you, it starts with you allowing me to make things right in you. And I fear that there's too many of us that are like, well, you just don't touch that one. I'll come and bring my safe sins. But just, I have to figure this one out. This one's on me. And I got to tell you, God's like, that one was already taken out on me. Bring it all. Bring it all. But also know this. He doesn't just want us to receive forgiveness. I believe in light of this message, he wants us to actually forgive others. And I know that that is a really big deal. This is where it gets tender for me, because someone's in my brain right now that has to forgive someone for like unthinkable things. And it wasn't fair. But I'll tell you this, it's not fair. And to forgive does not mean you're not saying that it doesn't matter or that it's not fair. What you're doing is, like I said earlier, in forgiveness, you're telling the truth and choosing not to take revenge, but rather hand them to God to deal with them. And he will. And I also have to give this word. To forgive does not always mean reconciliation is going to be this possible on this side of heaven. I have to give that word, but I do want to say, I wonder if for some people in this room, and this is what makes this message worth telling, it's time. It's time. And I wonder if God's doing something in you. Maybe he's actually just getting you to a place of being honest, to go, God, I want to get to a place to forgive. Beautiful, start there. Don't pretend that you're somewhere else, start right there. God, I don't want to, good, start there, just tell God that. He wants to meet you with love right where you're at. Even if the place you're at feels disappointing to God, it's not, because that's where he wants to love you. And his love is the thing that's actually gonna transform you to do the thing. He wants to meet you precisely where you're at. He wants to lead us to not only know about forgiveness, he wants us to become more like him who is forgiving. And so I wonder how the Holy Spirit's leading you to respond. First, we've talked about forgivable sins. Turns out, between you and the Lord, all of them. It doesn't mean there's not earthly consequences, but it does mean that he wants to look at you and wipe you clean and transform your life and meet you with love. And then a word on forgiveness. He doesn't just want to transform us. He wants to transform the world through us when we give away grace that's just as undeserved as we've received from our Heavenly Father. But I also said this message is a controversial one, and here's why. Because he does reference what's called an unforgivable sin. You see, because there's almost a paradox here, because on one hand, you have God who's enormously willing to forgive you and can forgive you for all of it, and we can put ourselves, in the words of Tim Keller, outside God's power to forgive. How is that possible? Turn back to verse 31, and we'll see. It says this, and so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. True. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. At first glance, that feels contradictory, does it not? It's almost like I wish he added one little word in there like this. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven except this one. That feels like it would almost make it true, right? Or maybe, and so I tell you, almost every kind of sin can be forgiven. But he doesn't write that because he wants you to know that it all can be forgiven. And the way that it will help us understand the second half of the verse is to understand the first half as external and the second half as internal. Let me explain. Might need your thinking caps for this one. Here we go. It's not a contradiction if you read it this way. Verse 31, every sin and slander can be forgiven. Every single word, deed, attitude, anything. And let me get specific. Any abortion, any sin struggle, any sexual sin struggle, any way that you've harmed other people with your words. Or here's God's standard, the great commandments. Remember, he tells us these are the greatest commandments. Love God, love people. Any way that you haven't done that, all of that external things can be forgiven. How do we know? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. If we confess our sins, he will forgive. And then you also have not just verses that talk about forgiveness, you have people who have lived forgiveness. Paul, who writes 2/3 of the New Testament, used to persecute Christians. He's forgiven and changed. You have David, who just cracks me up. He's a man after God's own heart. Here's why. Because he saw how God responds to his heart, which wasn't always perfect. So he's a man that's after God's own heart because he knows the truth about his own and he's willing to admit it. Read the Psalms. Which always cracks me up whenever children's words have like the David and Goliath story and they end the message like, go be more like David. I'm like, please don't. David is just a picture in that moment of someone who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And we do that at times, but then at other times we do other things that David's done. But it doesn't disqualify David from being impactful, because David knew what to do with his sin and he brought it to the one who met him with love and forgiveness, and that made him want to open up all of his heart, even bringing everything and exposing everything. We have people all throughout Scripture that have understood that externally all can be forgiven. But the second half of the verse is to read internally. Here's what it means. If we resist the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us to repentance, no sin is forgivable. That in and of itself is not just an unforgivable sin. If you do not believe in the power that sent Jesus to the grave and rose him from the grave, not only will that lack of belief not be forgiven, all sin won't be forgiven. If you do not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to get you to say, without blame shifting, I was wrong. None of it will be forgiven. John chapter 16, verse 8 says that Jesus says the Holy Spirit has come into the world to convince the world of sin. But remember, he doesn't convince the world of sin to shame you. He lets you know you're not as you should be. And here's the appropriate response. You're right. And I believe not only did Jesus die the death I deserve, I believe he rose. And the same power that lives within him, the moment you believe, lives within you. See, friends, there's a remedy for everything if you repent. There's a remedy for nothing if you don't. That's why it's not a contradiction. The Holy Spirit is trying to reveal God as the forgiving Messiah. If you resist him, no hope. No wonder the context of this verse, here's what happens in the context, the surrounding verses. You have the Pharisees, Jesus heals somebody and the Pharisees deny its power. The Pharisees deny the power. Why? Because the Pharisees had kind of propped themselves up by what they did that makes them worthy. To believe in the gospel is not to prop yourself up on what you think that makes you good enough. Because even your good enough is not good enough. Because the standard to be in a right relationship with a perfect God is perfection. We all fall short. The belief of a Christian is not that we in and of ourselves can be good enough. It's saying, I know that I'm not, but I put my faith and trust in Jesus, and in him I finally am. Friends, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that he came for you, that he died for you, that he rose to give you life in him, the power of the Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave lives within you, and he leads you to repentance. He turns you maybe once, but also for all time, and he keeps you coming back. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. It's his love. And this is spoken to Pharisees who didn't believe it. Because if you resist the leading of the Holy Spirit to lead you to repentance, no sin, which could be forgiven, will be. And rest assured, I have a word of assurance for all of you that have felt nervous about this verse, maybe your entire life. I have a word of assurance. If you're afraid you've committed the unpardonable sin, you likely haven't, because the worry that you have that says, I might be missing God, I want him, and I don't want to miss him, only the Holy Spirit can produce that. So I'll say this one time and probably one time only from this stage. Celebrate your anxiety today. Why? Because we have a God of grace that's so powerful that your anxiety that you might be missing him is a sign that he's actually working. Praise be to God. It's not the size of your faith, the goodness of your behavior that saves, it's the object. A theologian by the name of D.A. Carson, I'll end with this, wrote an imaginary story about two dads who were going through the Exodus, but specifically the night of Passover. And if you forgot, this is the context of Passover, as you have the 10 plagues of God wanting to rescue his people from Egypt and bring them to the promised land. And so he sends these plagues, why? To let God's people go from Pharaoh. Remember the situation? And he sends 9 plagues. And then he lets Moses know, hey, judgment is coming. But I find this really interesting. He doesn't tell Moses, judgment is coming for the Egyptians. He says this, judgment is coming. And here's how you can be saved. And he tells them to kill an unblemished lamb and then take the blood and put it on the doorpost. Do you remember the story? He tells the Israelites, here's how you can be saved, because the truth is God takes sin seriously. It's not that he doesn't punish sin. It's not that he doesn't punish it. It's that he punished his son. But the truth of the Exodus story is he says, here's what you need to do. You need to paint the doorway with the blood, and then you'll be saved. And the angel of death, who's going to kill the firstborn of anyone who's not covered, will pass over. That's how it got the name. The angel of death will pass over your household if you have the blood. And there's a fake story written by D.A. Carson about two dads. And the first one comes anxiously. Hey, man, are you, so tonight's kind of crazy. The second father, who's really confident in his faith, is like, yeah, it's kind of crazy, but our God who saves will save. And the nervous guy's like, for sure. But the death of the firstborn? I mean, we had frogs, locusts, darkness. Are you kind of terrified? Confident dad's like, nope. Of course, I'm confident. I'm confident. What about you? You did the blood on the doorframe thing, right? The nervous guy's like, of course I did. I'm not an idiot. Of course I did. I'm not stupid. I did. I did all the things, but I'm still kind of terrified. I mean, like, you have three sons. I have one son. I believe, but I'm also, like, scared. And the question D.A. Carson poses is, which of the fathers lost their son that night? The answer is neither. Because it's not the size of our faith that matters. It's the object of it. Friends, it's not the size. You may have nervous faith. You may be hearing this message and you have nervous anxiety about even the thought of beginning the process of forgiving someone, or the thought of telling the truth about what you've done. Whether you have nervous faith or you have large, massive faith, not just for you, but your entire row. I want to tell you this. As long as your object of faith is Jesus, it's going to be enough. It's not the size of your faith. Be honest with right where you're at. Because God deals with sin. And what is sin? Remember, we have 10 commandments given in Exodus. Jesus simplifies them to 2. Love God, love others. That's what I want from you, because I know that's what's best for you. Love God, love others. That's how you live in my kingdom. As I was considering how to respond to this message, confession's a natural response, right? And I hope we do. But I want to do something a little different. I recognize this has been a heavy message, and I hope the Holy Spirit's beginning a work in you, and I hope you're open to it, because he'll do the miraculous through you if you let him. Remember that opening worship song? There's nothing our God cannot do. Open it all. But I thought, before we get to the confession part, I wonder about giving you an opportunity, watch this, to get it right. So what's God's standard? Love God and love others. So here's what I want to invite us to do. I want us to sing a song that I hope you heard as a child, because I sing it to my little boys every night. The song is this: I love you, Lord. It's like the opposite of this message. I want to give you an opportunity to get it right. As you consider everything Jesus has done on your behalf, I want an appropriate response to be precisely what he woos us toward. And I hope he leads us to love. But also say this: wherever you're at, that's where he wants to meet you. If you're doubting, I'm happy you came to church. If you're scared, don't be scared alone. If you're ready to sing it out, sing it out. If you're ready to let these words wash over that you do love him. Did you know that's the Holy Spirit's work in you that leads you to love him? All the faith you have is actually his gift to you. So let's respond and let's get it right. Let's sing.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to I love you. peace.